Okay, we're going to get started here. There's a handout today. It's not really an outline. It's more of a summer reading list for you guys. As for this week, we're looking at the last century, 20th century. It's the last in our series in modern church history. We've had several of you ask, where can I read more? I generally have far too much information, as you can tell, because I dash through this stuff every week, and I thank you for your patience and my Irish high-speed lecture style. But if you want to slow down and want some nice reading for the beach this summer, there's not really a beach in Indiana, but wherever you tend to lie and enjoy the sun, here are some places to get you started. Basically, I've divided these up on where to begin, simpler, fun reads, and then more advanced reading. And I've included some biography and things here which cover some of the time periods and some of the topics that we've looked at, and I've divided it up with each lecture, and so that's for your reading pleasure. I will say we have several of these titles in the church library, so do avail yourself of that resource as well. Well, the last century, again, I would just say, by way of disclaimer, this is not a prophetic statement. I'm not saying that last century was the last century we're going to have. It's the last century that has been, and of course, we are already well on the way into the 21st century. But the last century is a very, very important century in terms of the big picture. I don't just mean that in some sense of what C.S. Lewis once called chronological snobbery, where we assume we must live in the most important time in history because it's the time we remember, we think we're kind of, you know, we're it. It always struck me living in Britain, any time there was a movie with aliens invading the earth, they always seemed to come to America. And of course, well, Hollywood put out the movies, and that was where the market was, and nowhere else, you know. And I think sometimes we have that approach to history. Well, it's all about our time. It's all about our century and what's going on here. That's what's interesting. I hope these 4 years of church history, four spring quarters, has shown that history's a lot bigger than recent times and recent and local places, and about people who are not really a lot different from us and have had the same struggles. And what I want to do today is wrap things up with this overview of the last century. And there's so much stuff that we could cram into this lecture. And you know me, I'm going to try. Apologies in advance. Fasten your seatbelts and we'll go we'll just try and get through it all. Let's begin with a quick review of where we've been. 400 years of change and 400 years of church growth and organization. True biblical Christianity is not snuffed out in these 400 years of modern church history. What have we seen in terms of church growth and organization? Well, we've considered the Puritan revival of the 17th century. That's where we began. We saw that this was really a high watermark of confessional orthodoxy in modern times. And then we saw how that morphed into the evangelical revival or revivals of the 18th and 19th century. And we saw there's a mixture of good fruit and bad fruit. Yes, there's a mass reviving of the church, but there's also what we call revivalism. We talked about Charles Finney and the new measures and man-made approaches to Christian experience and revival as well. And then we talked about the missionary revival, a great explosion of missions with new transportation, new imperialism, new territories opening up to the world. But we've also seen that it's 400 years of opposition and oppression. There's always this struggle. The gates of hell seek to prevail against the Church of Christ, and of course, Christ prevails over them. We've seen opposition from outside the church. We've considered revolutions in science and in philosophy, and of course, inside the church as well. And last week, we looked at skepticism and schisms that took place in the churches in the last 400 years. Well, this week, we want to kind of draw all these strands together and look at the last century, the 20th century, 1914 to 2013. So I know it's 99 years, but it's close enough. What has been going on in the last 100 years? I wanted to do two things. I want to consider recent developments in church history, and I want to, at the risk of sounding prophetic, just say a few things in wrapping up about the future of the church. Where is the church going in the years to come? Let's begin with recent develops then. And again, a disclaimer, there's so much going on in the 20th century that we have to be highly selective. So if your favorite writer or Christian hero of the 20th century isn't mentioned, please don't get upset, okay? if I had an extra half hour to an hour, maybe I could have got some other people in. But we're going to be looking at highlights only here. And I'm going to loosely structure this class today around the same broad titles that we've used before. I want to begin with what we're going to call the 20th century Puritan revival. Now you say, well, hang on a minute, what Puritan revival was that? What I mean by this is, where has true biblical Christianity prospered? And by true biblical Christianity, I'm talking about the gospel of the Bible, the gospel of the Protestant Reformation, the gospel of the Puritans. Where have we seen that in the last 20th century? And then we also want to ask, who are the 20th century champions of biblical orthodoxy? Yes, they are there. Modernism seems to have triumphed, and yet God has reserved many who have not, as it were, bowed the knee to Baal. Let's begin in America this week. America really takes the center stage in church history over Europe, especially after the Second World War. The Second World War is often said puts the lie to Christian Europe. Here are these Christian nations slugging it out, and of course, many other nations as well. Same with the First World War. And America really comes to be sort of top nation, as some historians have said. Let's begin with faithful confessional denominations. The gospel is preserved within many denominations that are not going to go the way of modernism. Most of the mainline denominations in America, as you know, have basically been swallowed up by modernism. That's tragic to see. But there are many who have stayed faithful. We would say our own has stayed faithful. The Reformed Presbyterian Church is one example of that. Many Dutch Reformed denominations have stayed faithful since the Reformation as well. But you also see a mass exodus from these mainline denominations into smaller churches. People like to talk about the split peas. Lots of different Presbyterian churches. And, well, why are those Presbyterians always splitting over different things? Well, in the 20th century, there are very valid reasons why Presbyterian churches have split to hold on to the gospel. And so you've got the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, for example, formed in 1935, or the PCA in 1973. But the gospel is also preserved in the Reformed seminaries. And we mentioned this a little bit in our last lecture as well. More and more seminaries capitulated to modernism, including eventually Princeton, which is what you see in the picture here. Old Princeton, we sometimes talk about to distinguish it from the new Princeton that has embraced modernism. And there are many champions of orthodoxy in America that are more often associated with the seminaries they served in than the churches to which they belonged. And I'm going to just throw some names up here, some we've seen before. B.B. Warfield, I mentioned, really one of the foremost 20th century defenders of biblical inspiration. J. Gresham Machen helped form Westminster Theological Seminary after Princeton fell to the modernists. Also wrote an important book, Christianity and Liberalism. Gerhardus Voss is sometimes called the father of Reformed biblical theology, did a lot of work on that field. John Murray, really a Scotsman, but you know, he spent most of his time over here, like certain other Scotsmen who have come over. And he's a systematic theologian, has a very important impact on evangelicalism, at least confessional evangelicalism, we should say. And then there's Cornelius Van Til. Van Til, of course, best known for building up the school of presuppositional apologetics. These are important names. There's others we could mention associated particularly with Old Princeton. Then we also would add some others as well in Britain. Britain is kind of becoming eclipsed as a leader in evangelicalism in the 20th century. Again, we have to say the gospel is held faithfully in various confessional denominations. Many mainline denominations are also succumbing to the scourge of liberalism in Britain in the 20th century, but others are staying true to their confessional roots. I'll just mention Scotland as an example. Several small Presbyterian churches, the Free Church of Scotland, for example, have held true to their confessional roots. I'll have to mention the Reformed Presbyterian churches over there as well. So yes, there are small churches, but really their impact is fairly negligible in the 20th century, it has to be said. There are also faithful Christian organizations. One example, important one in the 20th century, is InterVarsity Fellowship. It's maybe not quite as faithful to the gospel as it once was, it could be argued. But organizations like this, organized on college campuses, seeking to draw students to the faith and also to strengthen them in the face of the liberalism that's taking place in the colleges. Key Christian figures that we want to mention here. C.S. Lewis, of course, is known probably to all of us here. He's an Anglican Christian apologist. He's a problematic theologian at best, I'll just say that. But he's a very winsome apologist, a very strong defender of the Christian faith, and takes a stand against liberalism in the middle of the century particularly. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a very important figure in the 20th century, very powerful preacher. He's a Calvinistic Methodist from Wales, who then settles in Westminster Chapel in London and exercises a very influential ministry there. We're going to come back to him in a moment. J.I. Packer is, I think, the only guy on this page that's still alive, barely. He's in Vancouver now, still writing, still teaching. J.I. Packer, very strong advocate for Puritanism, and has written some very important books. His work, Knowing God, sold well over 1 million copies, and has basically been described as kind of a modern-day Puritan work. And Packer, somebody we're going to come back to in a moment. And then there's John Stott, who passed away a few years ago. Again, evangelical Anglican churchman. His goal was to try to unite the different branches of evangelicalism. A lot of controversy surrounding him in many ways. An advocate towards the end of his life of a hypothetical annihilationism, believe it or not. He was also controversial because he argued that evangelicals within liberal churches should stay within the liberal churches when many others were saying they should leave. Time magazine in 2005 ranked him one of the 100 most influential people on earth. So he has to get a mention. But John Stott, he's written some helpful commentaries and so on. But again, read with caution with some of his works. Then we want to mention what's sometimes called the Reformed Resurgence. At the dawn of the 20th century, Reformed theology is really in sharp decline. And we saw that last time with the inroads of liberalism. There's a real scarcity of Reformed literature. There simply isn't any demand for it. People say it's archaic, it's not needed anymore, it's obsolete. But what you see happening in the second half of the 20th century is quite remarkable. Beginning in England and then spreading over here to the States, there's this remarkable renaissance of interest in the Reformed faith. And there's several different catalysts we'll mention here in passing. One is the resurgence of Reformed teaching. And by far the greatest influence here is Martin Lloyd-Jones. Martin Lloyd-Jones has a very influential pulpit, Westminster Chapel in London, and he's urging afresh Puritan preaching, Puritan theology, Puritan piety as well. And many others who were influenced by Lloyd-Jones, men like J.I. Packer and others, Ian Murray I'm going to mention in a moment, carry on this message. We need to recover the Reformed faith, which is being lost. There's also a resurgence of Reformed publishing in the second half of the 20th century, which continues today. Puritan books that had long been just disappeared were suddenly in demand again. In Britain, one factor was the creation of what's called the Evangelical Library. It was a very impressive library of over 100,000 volumes of Puritan works, of Reformed works, and so on. They opened a reading room. Many people could join this, and it made Reformed works available to residents of London and beyond as well. And Lloyd-Jones was the president, and it reflects this growing demand for Reformed literature. Then you have a sudden explosion of Puritan reprints. Ian Murray, who was Lloyd-Jones's associate pastor, created the Banner of Truth Trust. You see there is a stack of what are called the Puritan paperbacks. And our library has plenty of these. Many of you here don't remember a time when these weren't available. But this was a revolution in Christian publishing in the 20th century to make these works available again. And many other Reformed publishers, Reformation Heritage that we know well here, and others really have taken their vision from organizations like the Banner of Truth Trust. And then Christian bookstores as well, increasing numbers of good bookstores. And we're living today in an age when, frankly, there's a greater availability of Reformed literature than any time in history. This is a time of remarkable availability of works that were long buried in history, and they are coming back. And there's scarcely a week goes by where, you know, I'm not getting an email saying, here's what's been reprinted this week. There's so much stuff being published as a part of this Reformed resurgence. To this, we could add the work of Reformed magazines. A couple here worth mentioning: A.W. Pink, Arthur Pink's Studies in the Scriptures, which he wrote for 30 years. Didn't have a great circulation, but Pink was a little bit of an eccentric in some ways. But his books, his articles, were published as in book form, and have been very influential as well in bringing Reformed theology back into the fore. And then the Banner of Truth magazine, which was started in 1955 and continues to this day. There's also Reformed conferences we could mention. The Banner of Truth has a ministers' conference as well in England, and also Carlisle, Pennsylvania, and many other ministers' conferences and conferences for lay people as well, with an emphasis on Reformed faith. You think, for example, of the Philadelphia Conference of Reformation Theology, 10th Presbyterian Church, Jim Boyce, and lots of others that could be mentioned as well. This is something that was unheard of in the early part of the 20th century. Then we have to mention the New Calvinism, which really is a very recent thing on the scene. That we have this today, particularly in America. It's mostly an American phenomenon. Largely, there's a great deal of exhaustion with the shallowness, particularly the theological shallowness of evangelicalism in America today. And mostly, it's American leaders that we could mention. There's John Piper doing his thing. And lots of other names could be mentioned as well. John MacArthur, James Montgomery Boyce, and others have been part of this this movement. We'd have to say, and again, the jury's still out, this is very much a current phenomenon. But we have to say that it does lack a certain ecclesiology. There's not a great deal Reformed in terms of soteriology is often what you'll hear. Well, I believe in the 5 points of Calvinism. I believe in the 5 solas, but there's very much no lack of church structure that could see this continuing. It's driven mostly by celebrity pastors. There's our good friend Mark Driscoll. That was sarcasm. Mark Driscoll, quite a difference in the look from the guy at the top left and the bottom left. But this is where it is. Hey, Reformed theology is hip and cool. Let's go to the bar and talk about Calvin. It's a very different brand of Reformed experience, we might say. And celebrity preachers and their ministries are driving this. I've mentioned John Piper, R.C. Sproul, John MacArthur, Michael Horton, Tim Keller, Mark Driscoll, Al Mohler. These are names that we know. The Lord is using them in mighty ways, and we should be thankful for that. Again, it will be interesting to see the next generation if this will be a flash in the pan, as it were. Several of the men I've mentioned do have some kind of church structure where you could see this being passed on to another generation. But already we're seeing crises as someone like John Piper retires. Well, who's going to take his place, and leaves a big vacuum? So it remains to be seen. But these are, in general, changes that we should be thankful for. This is a big move away from where things were at the start of the 20th century. Let's talk about evangelical revival. And again, I'm kind of just using the same headings here. You may say, well, what revival was there in the last century? I don't remember there being a big sort of, Jonathan Edwards, George Whitfield type revival. I'm just using the title here. What really was the legacy of the 18th and 19th century revivals into the 20th century? And let's remember, the fruit of the Second Great Awakening was not altogether good. We talked about how you've got Finney, Charles Finney, and the New Measures, really kind of a man-made view of revival, use these techniques, and bam, out comes the revival at the end. And I'm sad to say that basically grows in popularity into the 20th century, as does John Wesley's theology of perfectionism. And this is basically almost mainstream now in most evangelical churches in America today. Many of them stress the necessity of what is sometimes called a second baptism of the Holy Spirit to achieve what is sometimes called a higher Christian life. And we could talk about the Keswick Convention. Some of you will be aware of that. It's sometimes called the Holiness Tradition. The Church of the Nazarene, for example, is founded in 1895. And the basic theory here is that sanctification in the Christian life is not something that is gradually experienced by the believer through the regular use of the means of grace, but rather it's something that is achieved often in a dramatic, instantaneous experience of the Holy Spirit. Sudden filling of the Spirit that just lifts you to a higher plane of Christian experience. And there's a whole vocabulary that I'm sure you're aware of. The vocabulary of total surrender, of entire consecration, the second blessing, placing all upon the altar. This is the kind of lingo that emerged in the 20th century, and it's really the language of Wesleyan perfectionism, and we should eradicate it from our vocabulary. Okay? It's tied with an erroneous view of sanctification. And this view of perfectionism builds momentum in the 19th century, and then it explodes on the evangelical scene with the birth of Pentecostalism. And Pentecostalism, in a sense, is the big story in evangelicalism in the 20th century. It begins in 1906 with the Azusa Street Revival under the ministry of a man called William Seymour. You may know this story, where they suddenly begin speaking in tongues, as they understand the scriptures to mean. glossolalia, unintelligible angelic languages, they would say. And various healings were allegedly proclaimed, ecstatic worship experiences, prophecies, and you know the rest. And the aftermath of this is that we have a sudden growth of Pentecostalism in the world. There are various denominations associated with this. The Assemblies of God are formed in 1914, but then you also have the growth of the Charismatics. Now maybe you're saying, well, what's the difference between these things? Well, Pentecostalism is usually associated with Pentecostal denominations that teach this. But Charismatics are Christians who belong to different denominations, but have embraced Charismatic teaching. So, for example, today we live in a world where you have Charismatic Catholics. You have Charismatic Baptists. You even have Charismatic Presbyterians, okay? And they would say, well, I'm not a Pentecostal, but I'm charismatic in my approach to worship or my approach to Christian experience. They have a great emphasis on world missions and social justice. It's striking that in 1904, just get this first statistic, in 1904, when it all began, you had this handful of Pentecostals in this little church in Azusa Street, Los Angeles, California. Today, or as I should say, as of 2000, so it's more, guess how many Pentecostals and Charismatics there are in the world? 500 million. You get that? 500 million in one century. We've gone from no Pentecostals to 500 million Pentecostals. This is a big event. This is a major event in the history of the church. And of course, it has morphed. Here's our televangelists that assault our screens, signs, wonders, televangelists. I couldn't resist put that up. Televangelists, there's Benny Hinn. They will get you into heaven for 10% of your monthly income. Right? Now, that's tongue-in-cheek, but it belies a dreadful fact that there has been, this has been a catastrophic phenomenon for many, many people. And, of course, this has become manipulative, as we were hearing today again, as we think about 2 Corinthians 8 and giving. Much of this becomes a money marketing scheme. Give, and you'll get a miracle. You'll get healed, and so on and so forth. Needless to say, there are great theological problems here. The New Testament teaches, we believe, cessationism. We believe that these gifts were active in the days of the apostles. We believe that the Bible's teaching on tongues are intelligible tongues and not the ecstatic experiences claimed by the Pentecostals. And really, I mean, many of us have dear friends, brothers and sisters in Christ who are charismatic and Pentecostal, and we differ with them on these points. But really what this comes down to at the end of the day is the position on Scripture. Is the Scripture sufficient or is it not? How do we interpret our experiences? Do we use our experiences to interpret the Scripture, or do we allow the Scripture to interpret our experience? Nobody's denying that experiences are taking place and things are happening, but they need to be brought under the light and scrutiny of the Word of God. Let's talk about missionary revival, 20th century. And of course, we're living in an age of globalization, which has aided the Great Commission. We talked about that with the 19th century missionary revival, but it's even more so today as well. We live in a global village. Communications revolutions have taken place so that there are really few parts of this world which have not yet heard the gospel. The major event that's usually credited with beginning the 20th century missions explosion is the 1910 Edinburgh Missionary Conference. It's really the last hurrah of European-led world missions. It's an interdenominational event. 1,300 delegates from all over Europe, in particular, a few from America as well. And the goals are nothing if not ambitious. Denominational unity for the evangelization of the world. They said, look, we're nearly there. Let's get missionaries to these parts of the world that have not yet heard the gospel. But unfortunately, it came at a great cost, because the Edinburgh Missionary Conference is also the dawn of an ecumenical age, and we're going to come back to that in a little bit. Oftentimes, these well-meaning efforts at interdenominational missions have meant that there isn't actually a gospel left to present to the world, because the gospel itself is watered down to accommodate so many different theological positions. Probably the biggest revolution in world missions that we should mention is Bible translation work. In the year 1900, portions of the Bible were available in 537 languages. By 2013, it is now 2,530 languages. And again, it shows just an incredible explosion of Bible translation work in the past centuries. In fact, this has sometimes been called a 20th century Pentecost. I think in many ways that's a better reference to Pentecost than Pentecostalism, in a sense. Of course, at Pentecost, when many different nations were gathered at Jerusalem and they heard the glories of God in their own intelligible tongues. And that's what we're seeing happening in the work of Bible translation. Wycliffe Bible Translators formed 1934. And interestingly, also a great deal of Reformed literature, which is now, of course, becoming available again, is being translated into the languages of the world. And I would mention Reformation Translation Fellowship as a good example of that, bringing Reformed literature into the Chinese language. It's been said that more individual language groups have received scriptures in the 20th century than all the preceding 1900 centuries put together. So this is a dramatic work that God is doing, and we're still seeing it unfold today. The other thing that needs to be said here is the prominence of indigenous churches in the two-thirds world. The Christian West is simply no longer the leader in terms of the Christian world, and particularly in missions. We're seeing this drive as well. The center of gravity is decisively moving to the global south, as opposed to the West, which is ironically the global north. You follow that? Because we talk about the West, okay? Europe and America, which is north of the equator. But it's what the Holy Spirit is doing in the south of the equator that should really be making us sit up and take notice. It is remarkable to see the growth of the church. And some statistics here I could just give to you here. Since 1900, the number of Christians has increased by a factor of 1.4 in Europe, 3.4 in America, in the Pacific Islands by 5.0, Asia by 15.0, and Africa by 33.4. Africa in particular has seen an incredible explosion of indigenous churches. Africa had an estimated 10 million Christians in 1900. By the end of the century, 2000, 360 million. So this is incredible to see what is going on in particularly the global south, and something we should be very much aware of. The remaining target areas for mission, people talk about the 1040 window, which is kind of blanked out there. All the nations within the 1040 window, these are where most people, most unreached peoples are to be found. And that, of course, is where many mission agencies are focusing their work. We should also add that the Islamic world is particularly a target as well. And we're going to come back to that in a moment. What about opposition to the church in the 20th century? This is a subject we've looked at as well. And a number of things should be just mentioned here. The 20th century sees many revolutions in politics, and particularly a new brand of political absolutism. We're not talking anymore about the tyranny of divine right kings persecuting the church. We're seeing totalitarian regimes instead. Most of these sprung up after the First World War, which saw the collapse of four empires. The First World War, the German Empire, the Austro-Hungarian Empire, the Russian Empire, and the Ottoman Empire. Great flux, particularly in European politics, and as a result, we have a century of martyrs. According to the World Christian Encyclopedia, there are more Christian martyrs in the 20th century than the previous 19 centuries combined. The statistics are unbelievable. 45 million martyrs, of which 32 million at the hands of atheists and 9 million at the hands of Muslims. That's a fairly standard encyclopedia. That's a fairly, who can tell with statistics, but still the figures are quite dramatic. We could mention the martyrs under fascism. We could talk about Roman Catholicism under Mussolini. We could and Hitler as well. We could talk about the Lutherans in Germany under the Nazis. There's a propaganda poster from the Second World War where Hitler said, "One is either a German or a Christian. You cannot be both." Well, it was propaganda. He had his own church. Some of you may know this, the German Reichskirche. The German Christians, and they had their own little flag, a little strange aberration of the Christian cross there. And again, you had to be a part of his national church. And many compromised with that. The Pope, Pius XII, sometimes has recently been christened Hitler's Pope for various actions where he turned a blind eye to what was happening in the Jewish genocide, so it is said. The Pope entered into a concordat with Hitler in 1933. Others, however, did take a stand. You'll have heard of Dietrich Bonhoeffer as a good representation of this, and the Confessing Church, which was a church that strove to be free from Nazi control. Then, of course, martyrs under communism should be mentioned as well. Christianity survived communism. Russia, systematic de-Christianization, very militant atheism. Of course, the Orthodox churches were particularly affected by this. 90% of Orthodox Christian churches were closed by 1939 in Russia. And in China, you've got the Cultural Revolution as well. Mao famously saying that religion is poison. Western missionaries had to get out. Churches had to go underground. And of course, many were martyred during the Cultural Revolution and since as well. And yet, the secret, of course, is out that today it's estimated that there are between 50 and 100 million believers in China. I realize that's quite a broad 50 to 100 million. Well, with so many underground, it's hard to tell. But at least we can say the Lord is doing a remarkable work in the communist nation of China. There are, of course, the martyrs under Islam as well. And again, Orthodox Christianity particularly receives major blows here. We could refer to the Armenian Genocide, 1914 to 15, where over a million Orthodox Christians are massacred over a period of a year or so. The destruction of Smyrna in 1922. I mention these because what they symbolize, this is all in the land of Turkey under the Ottomans. What you're seeing is the destruction of 19 centuries of Christian presence in Asia Minor, ever since the Book of Acts. Okay, the 20th century saw the destruction of Christianity in Asia Minor. And of course, Christians in the age of Islamic revolutions have to go underground as well. You may have heard of this term dimitude. This is the second class citizenship that is afforded Jews and Christians under Sharia law. And this has sadly been the case for many Christians and is the case for many Christians in the Islamic world still today. Here's a question to spark discussion over lunch, maybe. Where are the martyrs under secularism? Well, of course, under communism, we can say it's atheism. It's similar. But I'm talking about contemporary secularism, the world in which we live, where tolerance is the new totalitarianism. And we do need to be aware of our history, and we do need to be aware that Christians do suffer. We're very comfortable, and I think it's important for us to know our history to know that we may yet be called upon to suffer as well. What about revolutions in philosophy and science? Well, science, as you know, you have the 20th century hegemony of secular science. Secular science was kind of coming into vogue at the end of the 19th century. We talked about that. Lots of examples we could mention. I'll just throw a few up here. You have the infiltration of the education system. A good case study would be the Scopes monkey trial, 1925, the debate over whether or not evolution should be taught in public schools. John Dewey, of course, a liberal atheist social reformer whose educational theories, very, very important influence on the public school system here in America. God is now essentially banned from public schools, high school, all the way through university, I suppose we could say. John Dewey has a lot to do with that. We are also living in an age of increasing agenda-driven science. This is something that emerges in the 20th century as well. We could refer to the search for extraterrestrial intelligence and how many millions of taxpayers' dollars go into that worthy cause every year. We could talk about climate change. We could talk about gay science. We could talk about embryonic stem cell research, and the list continues to grow. It's also an age of technological and communications revolutions. The 20th century is just astonishing at how rapidly society has advanced. One little factoid that I find particularly interesting is that between the Wright brothers' first powered flight in 1903 and putting a man on the moon is only 66 years. Just let that sink in for a minute. 66 years between the first powered flight and a man on the moon. History is accelerating at an astonishing rate. It is quite remarkable to see. And that's the century which has passed, and it's also the century that we are currently living in. And of course, with technology comes more savage warfare. You've got, of course, the advent of nuclear weapons. But you also have positive things here as well. We should be thankful for the comforts and the conveniences with which we're blessed. The internet is, of course, a good example of this, which the Lord is using to spread the gospel to parts of the world that couldn't otherwise hear. I mean, you think, for example, even of the use of the radio station with our missionaries in Sudan. Many villages hearing the gospel through radios, something that wouldn't have been heard of centuries before. So the Lord is using these things for good as well. With philosophy, again, we really, the 20th century, we reap the bitter fruits of of centuries of war against revealed truth, which began with the Enlightenment. We could talk about the philosophy of despair, Friedrich Nietzsche, God is dead, his famous dictum, and of course the age in which he lived. Many would have said, well, look at the world, look what's happening to the church, isn't it coming true? Well, we would beg to differ with that, of course. The great change you do see, however, is this issue of epistemology and language. Ludwig Wittgenstein is a good example of this. The question is, do words have meaning? We are living in an increasingly postmodern world. What is the truth? Can the truth be discerned? Is there absolute truth, or are all truths equally valid? Is truth a matter of perspective? And again, this is something that we live and breathe. This is the world in which we live today. But of course, all of this was developing in the 20th century. Well, if that's opposition outside, what about inside the church? Lots of new developments here that have harmed the Church of Christ in the 20th century. This picture here is the first session of the World Council of Churches. If you're interested, we'll talk about that in a moment. This word fundamentalism was coined in the 20th century, and it took its lead from a collection of booklets published 1910 to 1915 called The Fundamentals. And these booklets basically defended doctrinal truths like the virgin birth and the resurrection of Christ and the inspiration of the scriptures against modernism. And many of them are very, very good. Several were written by B.B. Warfield and others from Princeton. But the interesting thing is that in this reaction to modernism, which is, of course, what we'd expect to see, we see that certain doctrines are being labeled as fundamental that really aren't. Okay, the best example I could give would be the premillennial return of Christ. And this was seen as a fundamental. You must hold to a premillennial return of Christ if you are going to hold to the fundamental doctrines of Christianity. This led to kind of a movement within American evangelicalism in particular, where what we see is a cultural disengagement. The church is withdrawing from an increasingly secular culture, which of course results in the culture wars and the formation of these subcultures. The church isn't going out into the world, but rather it's kind of building bunkers and settling down and not having an impact. And the social action, the work of the diaconate, we might say, falls to the liberals, and liberals are doing social work, and the church isn't so much anymore, to the point where even today, many Christians are suspicious of any kind of helping of the poor. Oh, well, that's what liberals do. You see this kind of divide between evangelicalism having a voice into an increasingly secular world, and the secular world itself. Well, there's a reaction to this. It produces a great deal of schism. There's what's called the neo-evangelical backlash. You have the formation of the National Association of Evangelicals. Billy Graham is one of the leading names here. Carl F. Henry would be another name you may have heard of before. And the idea was to oppose what was increasingly being labeled fundamentalism, kind of a retreatist mentality among the evangelical church that was seen as a barrier to preaching the gospel to the culture. And so you, for example, the formation of Fuller Seminary, 1947, and Christianity Today magazine as well, which is formed as, to counter this issue. There's also several theological aberrations we should mention in the 20th century. One of the foremost of these is called Neo-Orthodoxy, usually associated with the Swiss theologian Karl Barth, Reinhold Niebuhr, and Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who's kind of today seen as kind of an evangelical. He was not an evangelical. He was neo-orthodox. And that's something you should keep in mind when you read his story. But essentially, these are men who are trying to replace liberalism with something better. But they don't quite succeed, because the Word of God is not restored to its authoritative position. And essentially what they're saying is, what happens is God speaks to you through the Bible in what they called a revelation event. It doesn't really matter whether the Bible is inerrant or not. It doesn't matter if the historical details are factual or not. The point is, this is a book that God has chosen as a vehicle to speak to you. And you may say, well, that's a lot better than liberalism that just kind of threw the whole thing out the window. But it's not a lot better. And Neo-Orthodoxy has claimed many, many mainline churches in America today. You also have the inerrancy controversy. Some of you will remember 1970s, new key church leaders come to the fore. R.C. Sproul, J.F. Packer was involved with that, James Montgomery Boyce, Roger Nicol, and others as well. And then, of course, we have the emergent church, postmodern Christianities, seeking to start a conversation, trying to bring together Christians from different perspectives and have different worship experiences. And essentially what they do is they subjectivize the truth. There's very little doctrinal orthodoxy that can be claimed because all truths are deemed virtually equal. And what you end up with essentially is a new form of liberalism. 20th century also sees the erosion of denominations. When you think about it, up to the 19th century, most of what we've been talking about has been what God has been doing in the main denominations, the Presbyterian Church in America, and so on, but not in the 20th century. What we see in the 20th century is the erosion of denominations and instead the rise of fairly recently planted non-denominational churches, and of course the megachurch movement. Where does it come from? It's a new seeker-centered mentality. We give people what they want. Willow Creek, of course, would be a good example of this. We also have lots of new movements that transcend denominational structures. You think, for example, of parachurch ministries that have really exploded, and many of them have essentially starved the traditional denominations of their tithes and offerings. Niche ministries have developed. Here's a parachurch ministry that focuses on preaching. Here's one over here that focuses on missions. Here's one that focuses on youth work, and social work. And these are all things, of course, that Christ committed to the church. But what happens when the church disappears? The parachurch takes over. And that's something that the 20th century begins to see increasingly as well. You also have the rise of charismaticism, new ways of doing church, community church models, the vineyard church movement, and so on. And we have to say it at heart, we have a rise of worldliness. The lines between the world and the church are becoming increasingly blurred. And that, of course, brings us to the ecumenical movement. And the ecumenical movement essentially seeks to remove all the doctrinal distinctives. It says, let's move forward and spread Christianity and set aside these divisive issues. And again, the problem I would submit is it doesn't leave much of a Christianity to present. And the ecumenical movement, of course, still trundles along today. But it's lost much of its steam. I mentioned the World Council of Churches, which really essentially has abandoned the gospel and the uniqueness of Christianity among the world's religions. And then, of course, Rome has been doing its own thing in responding to modernism with Vatican II. And the Second Vatican Council, 1962 to 65, has kind of put a new, more attractive face on Romanism without really surrendering any of its dogmas. And so what you see is an increasing amount of Protestants crossing the Tiber. Tiber is the river in Rome. They cross the Tiber, they become Catholic. That's the idea. And there's a great exodus of people from shallow evangelical churches back to Roman Catholicism and also Greek Orthodoxy as well. Just a couple of examples of that. Evangelicals and Catholics together, 1994, and the Joint Declaration on Justification with the Lutheran World Federation in 99. These are symptoms of trends that began the 20th century and continue today. So these are 400 years of change. A lot of change taking place, particularly though in this last century. And I want to just say a few words to wrap up this class on the future of the church, real quickly. And I don't want to be a prophet or the son of a prophet or any of that kind of stuff. But as you see trends taking place, it's important that we understand where we are in time. What can we expect to come in the future of the church? Well, I think we can safely say that unfulfilled prophecy is going to be fulfilled, right? We need to go to the Bible first of all. We got to look at the Scriptures. That means we need to reject dispensationalist teaching about the future. We need to reject a future tribulation. We need to reject a future millennial reign of Christ over a rebuilt Jerusalem, a national, Israeli state with a rebuilt temple and renewed sacrifices. We need to remove that vision of the future, and we need to instead accept the biblical teaching, which is that we live in the middle of tribulation. If there's anything this church history class has taught us, each of these four classes that we've had, is that the tribulation of the church is in these last days in which we are living. The last days biblically defined as the time between Christ's first and second coming. Every class we've taught, patristic, early church history, medieval church history, Reformation church history, modern church history, we've had lots that could be said about opposition to the church. The tribulation is present, and the present millennial reign of Christ. If there's something else we learn from this history, is that Christ, we're not waiting for Christ to be king. Christ is king. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to him, and therefore we've seen the nations hearing the gospel and the spread of the church in the last two millennia. And we also, I'll just mention, should expect the future conversion of the Jews. This is something that is referred to quite clearly in Romans chapter 11. This falls under the heading of unfulfilled prophecy as well. And you can ask me about that sometime because we don't have time to go into it. What about unfulfilled providence? And by that I mean the story isn't finished yet. We're still seeing the providence of God outworked in our time. What can we expect here? And I think we need to be sober, not make any prophecies that we'll little sort of be embarrassed about, you know, next year or something like that. But I would just submit to you that we should expect church growth and organization. We should expect the church to continue to grow. We should expect to see it organized according to the Word of God. And that means we should pray and seek more Puritan revivals. That is to say, a greater recovery of the orthodoxy that we have within the Bible and within our confessions of faith. We should pray and anticipate more evangelical revivals. The Holy Spirit is still being poured out upon the nations. We see it more in the global south than we've seen certainly in the last century in the West. We should also expect more missionary revivals. The Great Commission has not been withdrawn. Matthew 24:14, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. We, of course, should also expect with these positive things and optimistic things, we should continue to see opposition from outside the church and also from within it as well. And then finally, of course, we need to anticipate the last day. We've talked about history as a story, and we've talked about the storyteller. We've said that there's a beginning to the story. We've said that there's a plot to the story, which we've looked at in some detail. And we also have said that there is an end to the story. And the fact is that history is going to end. It is going to end. The timeline will come to a stop. 1 Peter 4:7, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. No one knows the day or the hour, but the Bible tells us that Christ will return publicly and raise the dead. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. We are also told that there will be a final judgment. A judgment, incidentally, in which all events, deeds committed in world history will be brought to account. And we have looked at a lot of them. We haven't heard the last of them. We read in 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Then we have to also see that there will be an eternal state as well. Now, what that will be, the Bible gives us some information and withholds other information. A new beginning, we might say. Okay, Matthew 25:46, these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So is the end of the story a happy ending, or is the story a tragedy? Well, it's a happy ending for the believer, isn't it? Okay, it's a happy ending. They all live happily ever after. And that is not just some kind of fictional end to the story. This is reality. And I'll just say this. The last day is real history. Real history. Many of you in this room have personally witnessed and experienced in your lifetime the history that we've just talked about in the last 45 minutes. You remember reading it in your newspaper, seeing it unfold on your television screens. And I want to say to you that the last day will actually happen as well. It will happen. It's as much real history as everything that we have studied in this series, with this exception. It hasn't happened yet. It hasn't happened yet. Maybe all of us will, in this room, personally witness this, and we all of us will be players in it. The Bible tells us that every eye will see him. So as we wrap up our history class, let's remember that history is still to take place. And let's remember that the last day is real history. It's on the calendar. We don't know what the day is, but we need to make sure that we're ready for it. I want to close with these words of our Lord from Revelation 3. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. He shall go out no more. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says. There's a little heads up. Next spring, RP Church History.